Alpha and Omega Ministries presents James White in the Dividing Line radio broadcast. This topic is Oneness Pentecostalism. If you'd like to contact Alpha and Omega Ministries, you can do so by writing us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. Or you can call us at our office. We are open 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, Arizona time, at area code 602-973-0318. Or you can look for our website on the internet, and that is www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. And now, your host, James White.
And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White. I'm the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and today we continue the discussion that we began last week on the subject of the Trinity. Last week, we looked at the fact that there is but one God, as revealed in Scripture. We looked briefly at the fact that the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are said to be deity. We barely got into the subject of the deity of Christ before we took a phone call that took up most of the rest of the program that only later did I realize was representing the Worldwide Church of God viewpoint, and I, for some reason, allowed that to slip my mind when talking to the individual. But this week, we want to look at the teachings of the Jesus-only or oneness groups, such as the United Pentecostal Church, the Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostolic Faith, groups such as these, those being the four major groups as they exist today, that represent this oneness or Jesus-only teaching. When we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity last week, we said it was based upon a foundation of three truths. Truth number one was the fact there is but one true God. The second was that there are three persons, persons in the fullest sense of the word, the ability to communicate, having a will, things like this. And that the third truth was that all three are described as being fully God. We looked at truths one and three last week briefly. This week, we look at an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity that many Christians never really think about or deal with, and that is the idea of the three persons. Christians are normally just taking it for granted that there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, and that these are persons and that they speak to each other. Very few individuals come up with the idea that the Father is the Son, or the Son is the Spirit, or that maybe there is only one person who is truly God, but there are others like the Holy Spirit, who is just another way of saying God, things like this. Most people don't really think about it in that way, though it must be readily admitted that many Christians, when they are new to the faith and have not received instruction concerning the doctrines of the faith, might come up with some idea that somehow the Father and the Son, the Spirit, are one person, not realizing what the Scriptures teach about that, not having read the Bible for themselves, things like this. So we realize that that is the case. What we're examining today is the actual teachings of the oneness theology. Now, I think it needs to be pointed out that this type of theology, as it is expressed in its modern form, is not really all that old. The oneness groups trace their origins back to the Worldwide Pentecostal Camp Meeting held April 15th through May 15th, 1913. So you're only looking at about 75 years ago that this movement began. It's an interesting story that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on looking at the origins of this movement, but it is rather interesting to me anyways that during this camp meeting, during a baptismal service outside the tent, the speaker, R.E. McAllister of Ottawa, Canada, mentioned that the apostles invariably baptized their converts once in the name of Jesus Christ, and that the words Father, Son, Holy Spirit are never used in Christian baptism. It's interestingly enough that John Scheppe, originally Hans Scheppe, an immigrant from Danzig, Germany, was very inspired by McAllister's comments. Along toward morning, it is written, he claimed to have received a revelation of the power of the name of Jesus, which overwhelmed him. He jumped to his feet, ran through the camp, shouting that he had received a revelation. The revelation made a profound impression upon the campers, and all rejoiced with Scheppe and began to search the Scriptures concerning the name of Jesus. So this began to spread across the United States. It was in 1916 that the Assemblies of God Church condemned the teaching and split off oneness groups split off from that and began forming their own organizations. But you're only looking at about 75 years relevant to these organizations and their teachings, though you can find earlier exponents of this type of idea going back to the third century in such people as Praxius and Noetus and Sibelius. But let's look at basically what you encounter when you are talking about oneness theology. It's difficult to nail down a perfectly representative writer or creed that would tell you exactly what these individuals believe, because you will find different viewpoints within the movement itself, which is hardly unusual. I have met both people that could be accurately called Sabellianists or Modalists or Patripassionists, and I'll define those in a second. And then, of course, I've encountered those who would deny that that is a proper examination or proper representation of their beliefs. So I can give you two basic positions, and we'll spend more time on the second position that is more accurately portrayed in the writings of these individuals. First of all, the first viewpoint that you might encounter would be modalistic monarchianism or patripassionism. Patripassionism simply means the father suffered. This type of teaching was taught by Noetus and Praxius and Sibelius. Sometimes you hear it known as Sibelianism after Sibelius. These go way back to the 3rd and 4th century. This is possibly what is brought out, for example, by the first article of the United Pentecostal Church Creed, which in reference to the Godhead says, "This one true God has revealed himself as Father in creation, through the Son in redemption, and as the Holy Spirit by emanation." However, that could be understood in a second way that we'll look at right now. There is another oneness theology expounded, for example, and I have chosen for our brief time together today to use Mr. John Patterson's book, God in Christ Jesus, as an example of this. For example, that book is described by the catalog of the Pentecostal Publishing House of the United Pentecostal Church, which is sort of representative of their materials, as follows, quote, "In the early days of the Pentecostal movement, this book was widely used as a textbook," unquote. Well, if it was considered once to be a textbook, I figure it would probably be a good one to use to define this type of theology. To define them, however, is a little more difficult. In the first half, in the first viewpoint, that of modalistic monarchianism, God is unipersonal. He reveals himself in three different manifestations or modes. That's why you hear such things as modalism. Three different manifestations, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. These are not three separate persons, but one person revealing himself in three different ways. Hence, of course, the Trinity is denied, and this often results in what is known as patripassionism, the idea that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. These would say that the Father is the Son is the Spirit is the Father, etc. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time refuting this viewpoint, because it is simply untenable. The interpersonal communication of Jesus and the Father, seen in such passages as John's chapter 17, would be completely meaningless unless there is a person to whom Jesus is speaking. Jesus often said that he was sent by the Father, that he was returning to the Father, that he loved the Father and the Father loved him, etc., all of which demands, if language means anything at all, at least two persons involved. This can clearly be seen, for example, in John 7:28. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." It's very clear there are two persons spoken of there, the Father and the Son. However, this is not a proper representation of such people who would follow John Patterson and other oneness teachers. From Patterson's own words, I have derived a number of statements that we will utilize to attempt to construct the basic definition of the oneness position. For example, from God in Christ Jesus, we read, quote, "Make no mistake, the God of the Bible, though omnipotent, is nevertheless a conscious, intelligent being, possessing a will and capacity for independent thought and action, and is distinct from his creation," unquote. I would agree with that. The reason I quoted it is that we have to understand what Mr. Patterson's definition of a person is. His definition of a person would include the possession of a will and a capacity for independent thought and action. That will become important when we begin discussing the person of Jesus Christ. Mr. Patterson goes on to say, quote, "So we conclude that the Word was the visible expression of the invisible God. In other words, the invisible God embodied an invisible form. And not only this, but the Word was, essentially, nothing less than the eternal God himself. The Word is not merely an impersonal thought existing in the mind of God, but was in reality the eternal Spirit himself, clothed upon by a visible and personal form." Unquote. Hence, Mr. Patterson is denying the separate personality of the Logos. In his theology, the Word is the Father, and the Father is the Word. The Word is not a separate personality from the Father that became flesh in Jesus Christ. This becomes important as well. This section here, of course, will be the most important, the next section I'm going to be reading, the most important in defining what Mr. Patterson is saying. Quote, "Why should we imagine that the God who made man's mouth is incapable of expressing himself with unmistakable clarity? Why should he use the terms Father and Son if he intends us to understand the eternal coexistence of two co-equal personalities? How can a begotten being, even one begotten before all ages, be truly and perfectly God? The supreme deity must surely be unbegotten and eternally self-existent. Therefore," and this is where it gets important, "when we say that Jesus is both God and man, we mean that he is both Father and Son. As the Father, he is absolutely and purely God. As the Son, he is absolutely and purely man. When Jesus claims to be God, it is with respect to his essence as the eternal Spirit, the Father. And when he says, 'My Father is greater than I,' John 14:28, it is with respect to his created nature as man, the Son. It is not at all the same as teaching that the Father is the Son or the Son is the Father. Such teaching is confused, illogical, and unscriptural. But when we say that Jesus is both Father and Son, both God and man, that is a vastly different matter. But mark this, when properly taught, the doctrine often alluded to as Jesus only, Jesus' name, or oneness, is nothing like this. It is not patripassianism, it is not teaching that the Father is the Son, but that the Father is in the Son, a very different matter." Unquote. From what Mr. Patterson says, I conclude the following. First of all, that as he states, Jesus was bi-personal. That is, he was both the Father and the Son. That's very, very important. That's the difference between this twist on the teaching and that of Sibelius and Praxeus and the others. That they are basically saying that Jesus is both the Father and the Son. They are not saying the Father is the Son, but that there are two persons, Father and Son. For Patterson, saying Father is the same as saying God, and saying Son is the same as saying man. For example, up above, he said, "But when we say that Jesus is both Father and Son, both God and man," notice the parallelism, Father and Son, God and man. What Mr. Patterson is saying is that Father means God, Son means man. Hence, Jesus was not one person, but two persons, the Father and the Son. Also, we must conclude the Son was in no way deity. He was in no way divine, but instead a mere created creature who did not exist before his birth in Bethlehem. Patterson so states later on when he says, quote, "The man, Christ Jesus, and through whom in the foreknowledge and wisdom of God all things were created to the end that he might be the Lord of all." Notice that this man, Christ Jesus, existed in the foreknowledge of God. He did not have a true existence of himself, but only in God's foreknowledge. Of course, we exist in God's foreknowledge too, so that is hardly a good excuse for saying that, well, yes, he existed before then, but only in God's foreknowledge. Make sure you understand what is being said here. From the oneness position, Jesus is bipersonal, Father and Son. The Father is the deity dwelling within Jesus. The Son is the human person, as we saw from his own writings. Note as well that, according to Patterson, both persons could speak through Jesus. Sometimes, when Jesus would claim to be deity, as he often did, the Father was speaking, according to Patterson anyways. At other times, when speaking of the Father as a separate person, as in John chapter 14, verse 28, it was the Son, who was speaking. In other words, rather than the Christian position that in Jesus there were two distinct natures that made, however, one whole person, the oneness teachers say that there are two distinct natures and therefore two distinct persons as well. One cannot put a finger on just who Jesus was, for there was no one person who was Jesus, just a physical body that had two persons resident within it, one deity and one not. But let's get a few more quotations from Mr. Patterson's teachings. Quote, I do not say that the Holy Spirit did not exist previous to the glorification of the Son of Man, for the very term Holy Spirit signifies the Spirit who is holy, even the everlasting God. We have spoken thus in order to show that the very nature of the Comforter, combining as it does the power of the Father and the priesthood of the Son, forever precludes any possibility of a personal existence separate and distinct from Jesus. In this study we have found that Jesus is Father in his Godhead, Son in his humanity, and Comforter in the body of his elect. Unquote. Hence, Paris is saying that before Jesus, the Holy Spirit was simply another way of saying God. For God is holy, and God is spirit, hence God is Holy Spirit, just as such cultic groups as the Way International would state it. There is only one person, this must be remembered, who is truly divine, and that is the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a separate person, but is simply the emanation of, or the manifestation of, the Father, the true deity, the person that is true deity. Therefore, we must conclude in our definition of oneness theology the following. First of all, God is unipersonal. There are not three persons in the Godhead, but only truly one who is fully deity. The only true deity is the Father, and the Holy Spirit is simply another manifestation of him. Second, the Son is not divine. The Son is a creature who is totally and completely human. The Son was indwelt by the Father, making him the Father and the Son. He was not one person, but two. Therefore, the oneness position manages to hold on to the unity or oneness of God by sacrificing the unity or oneness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no longer one person, but is two. When Jesus speaks, one cannot know whether it is deity speaking through him or whether it is humanity speaking through him. It all depends on what is said. This very briefly, and of course I realize that we can only be very brief in this short amount of time we have today because I do want to have the opportunity of taking phone calls from those people who, for example, would believe in the oneness position and who would like to defend it. We would like to have the opportunity of talking to you today. I'm going to basically outline why I feel this is a non-biblical position. Then we're going to take a break. We're going to look at a number of Bible passages that clearly teach the opposite of the oneness teaching. And then hopefully you will take the opportunity of calling in and discussing this teaching of the oneness Pentecostalism groups. In refuting the oneness position, many particular objections could be raised. But to keep things a little clear, we must see that there are two fatal flaws in the oneness position. They are as follows. Number one, the Bible makes it clear that the person variously identified as the Word, the Son, or Jesus eternally preexisted as a separate person from the Father. This will be demonstrated clearly from the Gospel according to John, especially in the prologue of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The second fatal flaw is that Jesus was unipersonal. He was one person, not two. Put into more crude terms, Jesus was not schizophrenic. When Jesus spoke, it was Jesus speaking, not one of two resident individual persons who shared his body. When Jesus spoke, he represented his entire self, not just simply a part of himself. Jesus used personal pronouns that represented his own individuality. When he referred to the Father, he never used the first person. In other words, he never said he was the Father. He always referred to the Father as someone other than himself. True, Jesus said the Father was in him and he in the Father, but he also said the same with the disciples. If God the Father is dwelling in the human Son, made the Son deity, then the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us would make us deity as well. So these are the two fatal flaws that I see. that the Bible says, makes it very clear that the person variously identified as the Word, the Son, or Jesus eternally preexisted as a separate person from the Father. And secondly, that Jesus was unipersonal. He was one person, not two. Those are the two areas that we will be looking at the scriptures at after we come back from this break. We'll be beginning in John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there and be ready, as we look at the prologue of the Gospel of John, a number of the passages from John, as well as two passages from Paul's writings, and look at what the Bible says concerning this teaching of the oneness groups. We'll be looking at that when we come back right after this.
Hi, my name is James White. I'm the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. And as you're listening to The Dividing Line today, I'd like to remind you that Alpha and Omega Ministries is a non-profit Christian organization. We are not a denominational group, nor are we supported by any one church. We are supported by people like you. If you have a heart for evangelism amongst people who have been given a false gospel and a false hope, if you believe that the Bible and God's teaching is worthy of our respect and our defense, then we'd ask you to support Alpha and Omega Ministries.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line on this Saturday afternoon. We're examining the teachings of the Oneness Pentecostal groups, such as the UPC, the United Pentecostal Church, and others. Let me mention briefly what's coming up on The Dividing Line. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a very interesting series of programs that I'm sure you'll want to catch, especially if you ever do any watching of local Christian television or certain local Christian television stations, or if you listen to various religious stations in the Valley, you will want to tune in to our two-week series on the teachings of the Word Faith Movement. What is the Word Faith Movement? Why do the Word Faith teachers say that Jesus had to be born again? What do they mean by all of that? We're talking about such teachers as Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Charles Capps. What are they teaching? Why does it sound just a little bit different than what you would normally expect to hear? We'll be talking about that with Mr. Greg Smith, who has taken a number of years to study this movement, and he'll be explaining to us the basic teachings of the Word Faith Movement, and we'll be looking at that in light of God's Word. And if you have some friends that are caught up in the idea of the Word Faith Movement, sometimes known as the Health Wealth Gospel, then you'll want to be listening for the next 2 weeks as we discuss that subject right here on The Dividing Line. So that starts next week on The Dividing Line, the Word Faith Movement. Getting back to the subject at hand, that is the subject of oneness teaching. Is it true that Jesus is the Father and the Son? When Jesus Christ walked the earth, was he actually bipersonal? Was he two persons, the Father and the Son? Was the Father the deity dwelling within the created human Son? Well, let's look at the scriptures and find out what they have to say. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have a fascinating discussion on the part of the Apostle John, known as the prologue to the book. And in this prologue, you are introduced to the person of the Logos, the Word. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." This person, described as the Word in verse 14, says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in verse 18 we read, "No one has ever seen God. The unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Now, these passages together introduce us to what John teaches concerning the Logos, the Word. It is very important that we look closely at what Scripture says about the Logos. First of all, the first clause of John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, many people identify this beginning as the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but in reality, the Greek language makes it clear that there is no particular beginning in mind. Rather, it's simply stating the eternal existence of the Logos. The Word has always existed. The word "was" in our English Bibles translates the Greek phrase Ain, which is the imperfect form of I Me, which is simply stating that the word has eternally existed without any reference to a beginning. The second clause of John 1:1 says, and the word was with God. Now, it's very clear here that there is a personal communication going on here. The word was with God. Some, especially oneness teachers, have attempted to say, well, that's not really the best translation because there are some passages in Hebrews that uses the exact same Greek phrase, pros ton theon, and most English Bibles don't translate that in the same way. They say the things that are related to God or in reference to God. But what these people seemingly have ignored is that it's a completely different syntactical construction in the book of Hebrews. That phrase is preceded by a neuter article, which completely and totally changes the syntactical construction. So that dodge out of what this passage clearly says won't work. The scripture says the word was with God. The word pros normally refers to a face-to-face relationship with. So the word communicated with God was in the presence of God, and you might say, well, that sounds like there are two gods. Well, we will find out that the writer himself, John, will identify God as the Father here. He's speaking of the Word having communication with the Father. Then in the third clause we have, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, mistranslate this passage as the Word was a God. But since we're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses today, we're not going to deal a whole lot with that. What we will emphasize is the fact that the construction of the third clause of John chapter 1, verse 1, makes it very clear that what the writer is attempting to describe is the nature of the Word. Not necessarily the Word's identity, but the nature of the Word. And here he describes the Word as being God, as being, as to his essence, absolute deity, is how Dr. Kenneth Wiest, longtime professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, translated the passage in his expanded translation of the New Testament. So John 1 introduces us very clearly to two persons, which we will see when we get to verses 14 and 18, are the Father and the Word. The Word will become Jesus Christ. This is reiterated in verse 2 when he says, he was in the beginning with God. Literally it says, this one was in the beginning with God, this one being the Word himself. When we look down at verse 14, we run into a major stumbling block for oneness teaching. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, we must emphasize that the Word became flesh. The Word did not simply indwell flesh. The Word did not simply live with flesh. The Word did not simply look like he had flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, nothing is indicated the Word ceased to be the Word. Nothing is indicated the Word ceased to be deity. But what is indicated is that one cannot say that God simply indwelt a perfect human being. We've already seen that this Word is not the Father. The oneness teachers would tell us that it was the Father who indwelt the human Son. But the scriptures say it was the Word who was eternally pros ton theon, eternally with God, who became flesh. Now, however else we understand it, we must assert and must maintain that Jesus was a true person. We do not, for example, see a schizophrenic person as being a true person. Schizophrenic people, we place down the facility at 24th Street in Van Buren because that is not a true person. That's not meant to be funny. That's simply true. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then we run across another phrase, the only begotten from the Father. This, of course, is a phrase that is latched onto by many people and by oneness teachers who attempt to make the Son have somehow a derived nature in this way. The word monogenēs, which is translated only begotten in most of our English Bibles, was for a long time understood in that way, as only and begotten. It was not until this past century that it was discovered that monogenēs does not come from the Greek term genao, which means to beget, but from the Greek term genos, which means kind or type. Therefore, monogenēs does not really mean only begotten, with an emphasis on the idea of being begotten or derived. But it is referring to the uniqueness of the subject. That's why, for example, the New International Version will use the words one and only or unique to translate monogenes. Monogenes means unique. When we come down to verse 18, we have what I see as an absolutely insuperable passage for the oneness teacher. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or as other translations would say, the unique God. Now, if there are not two persons who are eternally God, this verse makes absolutely no sense at all. In fact, I would submit to you that anyone who does not have a Trinitarian concept of God cannot understand this passage at all. No man has seen God any time. Well, the Old Testament says that many saw God. Isaiah saw Jehovah sitting on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 10. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham, Abraham walked with God by the oaks of Mamre in physical form, walked down to Sodom and Gomorrah. You may recall the instance where he was bargaining with God concerning how many righteous people he might be able to track down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and still couldn't find even the 10 that he eventually got him to. But the point is, men saw God in the Old Testament. So what is he referring to? Well, the writer makes us aware of this when he says, the unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word explained is the Greek term exegeseta, from which we get our word to exegete. It means to explain, to make known. So John chapter 1, verse 18 says that no man has seen God at any time. Well, who is that? Well, we have definitely seen the Son, who is described here as the unique God, who has explained him, who is in the bosom of the Father. There the writer defines for us what he's talking about. What he's saying is that no one has seen the Father at any time. The Son, the unique God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We know of the Father, we know because of the revelation made of the Father in the Logos, in the Word, in the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. So no matter what else we do, we are forced to see that the prologue of the Gospel of John clearly demonstrates that there are two eternal persons. Now, I'm not even getting into the subject of the Holy Spirit this time. I'm talking about two eternal persons in the prologue of John, the Father and the Word, who we will also see later on is the Son. The Father and the Word. The Father is never identified as the Word, and neither is the Word ever identified as the Father. I mentioned when I read quotes from John Patterson's book, God in Christ Jesus, that he did identify the Word as the Father and the Father as the Word. That is an error. That is one of the major errors of his entire work. So the prologue of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, makes it very clear that there are two persons being spoken of, the Father and the Word. But John does not stop there, obviously. It is found all through the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. John 5, 19 through 24. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, again, very clearly, two persons, Father and Son. The Son is sent by the Father. But notice verse 23 that says,
please turn the tape to side 2.
In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, if the Son is not a divine being, he is not in any way, shape, or form worthy of the same adoration of the deity, the Father. If one is going to say the Son is simply a creature, a created being, then one cannot understand John 5:23 and the idea that the Son, a created being, could possibly say that I deserve the same honor as the Father does. And here again, the oneness person has to basically say, well, this is the human aspect of Jesus speaking. This is the Son speaking rather than the Father speaking, for obvious reasons, because the Son is here referring to the Father. But again, we've already seen that you cannot have a schizophrenic Jesus Christ, that this is Jesus speaking, and he is identifying himself completely as the Son and not as the Father in any way. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus again referring to the Father. He refers to himself when he talks about his own judgment. Is this the judgment simply of a human being? Are we going to be judged simply by a human being someday, or are we going to be judged by God? Obviously, the Bible tells us what the answer to that is. Look at verses 37 to 39. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. I must ask the question, who is speaking through Jesus now? Is it the Father or the Son? Who do the scriptures tell us of? Who do the scriptures bear witness of? Mr. Patterson's books say that the scriptures bear witness of the deity of Jesus Christ, that is the Father. And yet here we have the same person speaking. There is no break between verses 30 and 39 where he stops speaking or where maybe the Father steps in and starts speaking. This is one person speaking of his relationship with the Father. In John chapter 8, we see many passages as well. And here the oneness position really falls apart, because the deity of Christ is here seen in the person of the Son. In John chapter 8, verses 23 through 30, we read, And he was saying to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Hardly could be said by someone who is simply a human being, right? I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego I me, I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego I me, I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now it's interesting. Many of the things spoken of here by the Son refer to the Father. So the oneness person would say, well, this is the Son speaking. This is him speaking in his office as the Son of God, as mediator or as something along those lines. But notice that the Son says in verse 24, unless you believe that ego I me, I am. The very phrase utilized of the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the I am. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. And who said that? The Son said that. Can the oneness person really honestly say that the Son is the I am? Not very consistently. The Son is a completely and totally human being. No human being is the I am. John chapter 8, verses 23 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 53 through 59, the same thing occurs again. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? The Jews asked Jesus. Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now who is speaking here? Again, the Son. And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What's fascinating to me is that Patterson brings this very passage up as evidence of the deity of the Father dwelling in Jesus Christ, and yet this is the Son speaking. The Son says, your father Abraham was rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Here the Son identifies himself as the I am. The I am of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. Outside of the book of John, there's a couple more passages. We're going to take a brief break. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and call in. We're just going to briefly look at the passages, two passages out of Paul's writings, to continue our look at the fact that oneness theology, the idea of making Jesus into two persons, the Father and the Son, simply is not biblical at all. We'll be looking at that and taking your phone calls at 278-5555, 278-5555. We'll be right back right after this. And welcome back to The Dividing Line on a beautiful and warm Saturday afternoon in Phoenix, Arizona. We are talking about the oneness teachings of the United Pentecostal Church and other groups, the UPC being the largest of the groups. And we are looking at just a couple of the passages, just a few that could be brought forward, that demonstrates that the Father and the Son are not only separate persons, but that the Son is divine, is an eternal individual. And we can see this as well in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. The book of Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, where we read, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Two things to mention about that verse. First of all, image of the invisible God refers to the fact that the Son is the exact image of the Father, the invisible God. But he is the visible representation of God, and that would be tied into John's concept of the Logos, the Word who reveals the Father. This verse is very similar to the prologue of John. The word firstborn of all creation is the Greek term prototokos. It does not refer to the idea of begettal or origin or source. The word prototokos is in reference to the one who has preeminence over or rulership over here all creation. Verses 16 and 17, for by him, that is the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we have the Son, he is pre-existent, he has eternally been, he is the one who creates all things, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible. So here is a clear teaching again of the relationship of the Father and the Son, which is reiterated in the famous passage in Philippians chapter 2 that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the day after Christmas, in fact, we discussed Philippians chapter 2. But in Philippians chapter 2, you are again introduced to the Son, who had this attitude in himself that although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, obviously, again, here is an individual who is existing eternally in the form of God, with God, and who yet lays aside his robes of glory. He makes himself of no repute and comes here to this earth in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. This is the person of Jesus Christ. The result of that, of course, is found in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So very clearly, again, you have the preexistence of the Son, the Logos, the Word who became Jesus Christ, his creatorship, and the fact that he is not the Father. These scriptures, I think, are very, very plain, very, very clear, and unfortunately very, very ignored or misinterpreted in the writings of the oneness groups that I have encountered. Now, today we have had a very short period of time to deal with it. We have not been able to go as in-depth on it as we'd like to. We will undoubtedly in the future take the time to look at this issue more in-depth. But I think it is very clear that this, which is an absolutely foundational issue, some of you may be going, why are you spending, you've spent 45 minutes so far talking about what is obviously a very complicated issue. Well, let me point out to you that this issue forms the underlying presuppositions, the underlying foundation for the oneness teachers saying that baptism is to be only in the name of Jesus. They look at the book of Acts and not having an understanding of the separate personalities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not being able to see that or understand that, they look at the passages in the book of Acts that says that people were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They say, well, you see, this is how they did it in the New Testament. They only baptized in the name of Jesus. They don't seem to realize that what Luke is emphasizing was the Christian nature of their baptism and not anything necessarily about the exact words utilized. But you see, the whole foundation of this Jesus name only teaching relevant to baptism and things like this is this teaching of the oneness of the Godhead, the denial of the deity of the Son in reality, and the teaching that it was simply the Father indwelling the Son, and the idea that the Son is Jesus is both the Father and the Son that causes the great problems that we encounter when we start discussing such subjects as baptism, and then many other of the teachings of the United Pentecostal movement that is simply not biblical in its emphasis. So this subject must be addressed before any other subjects can be addressed, because it is the most foundational difference between the Unitarian teaching of the UPC and other groups and the Christian teaching of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, co-equal and co-eternal, making up the person of God, the being of God. Excuse me, that was an inaccurate usage, the being of God. So we must address this issue. We must look at it and must look at what the scriptures say, because many Christians have absolutely no problem whatsoever in saying, Mormonism, that says there's more than one God and God once lived on another planet and things like that. Definitely not Christian. No problem with that. And many Christians have a problem with saying, Jehovah's Witnesses. They think Jesus was Michael the Archangel. 144,000, the only ones that go to heaven. They're the Christ class and things like that. Definitely not Christian. Well, that's a denial of the first truth, the Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the third truth, and a couple of the others as well. But here you have a denial of the second truth, yet a lot of people like to say, they talk about Jesus so much. They emphasize Jesus so much. Well, that's fine. That's nice. But Jesus is not the Father. And if we emphasize that you must know the true Jesus Christ, then we must be consistent at this point as well. The writer of 1 John, John himself said, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. One cannot divide them up in such a way as to say, the Son's really not divine, but the Father is, and Jesus is both the Father and the Son. You can't do that. And if you're going to be consistent in saying, hey, wait a minute, Mormonism is not Christian teaching, I agree. Jehovah's Witnesses, not Christian teaching, I agree. United Pentecostal Church, they're a little bit different than us, but it's all right. No, I disagree. I disagree. Still not Christian teaching, because you are not basing all of it simply on the text of Scripture itself and what the Bible says. Oh, you may be able to base 95% of your teaching on the Bible, but if you ignore 5%, if you ignore 1%, you are not giving all of God's Word the equal opportunity to present its truth, and therefore your system will be deficient. 278-5555, 278-5555 is the phone number. We would like to hear from those of you who are members of United Pentecostal churches or churches such as Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God, or the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, or the Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostolic Faith, and a large number of other smaller groups as well that hold the oneness teaching, split off from the Pentecostal movement that began in the Azusa Street revivals back in the early part of this century, split off around 1913 or so, between 1913 and 1916. What do you have to say? Have I said something in error concerning what you teach? You may take a little bit of a different viewpoint. That's quite a possibility. One thing that must be said for these groups is that there is a great deal of diversity concerning the particulars of the teachings as they are presented by the various teachers. I understand that, but I'd like to talk to you about this, or we can open it up to a wider subject, not necessarily a water subject, but a wider subject, that is the whole doctrine of the Trinity. If you do not hold to it, I'd like to know why, and you can contact us at 278-5555, 278-5555 is the phone number. We'd like to talk to you about the subject of the Trinity today as we finish up a short two-week series on the subject, and then we will be moving into a discussion of the word faith teaching, which, from what I have studied already, has some Trinitarian difficulties as well. I certainly don't think that the people who teach it have thought it through far enough to realize the ramifications of their teaching, but there is definitely a difficulty with the doctrine of the Trinity as expressed by even the word faith teachers. And that might surprise you, but I don't want to get into the subject of the word faith teachers right now because we're going to be spending 2 weeks on that. And in fact, if there are enough phone calls and interest in that subject, we will probably take a third week for open phones and basically throw it out to you. What are your questions? What are your concerns? What would you like to know about relevant to the subject of the word faith teachers and their doctrines, and deal with a couple of those things? 278-5555, 278-5555 is the phone number, and we'd like to talk to you about the oneness churches. You may not have ever noticed that they were there. They're not the largest groups around, that is for certain. On my way into the station today, I was listening to a religious station in the Valley. I like using that term religious better than Christian, especially when this particular religious station has a number of groups on it that we would identify as being cultic in their teaching, including the original Jehovah's Witnesses and a few others. But I was listening to this station, and an hour before our program airs here on KHEP, a program airs on this station from the United Pentecostal Church called Harvest Time. And here you can hear, I remember just having my radio on coming into the station a couple of weeks ago and listening to this person, and it was on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I thought, well, that's a nice topic, and I agreed with a lot of the things the man was saying, but there was just something missing, something different than anything something just made me feel uncomfortable. And so I actually got to the station before the program ended, and I sat out in the parking lot and kept listening to the program to see if at the end of the program any identification was made of the people who were sponsoring the program. I got to the end of the program, and lo and behold, here was mentioned the United Pentecostal Church, and I've listened since then and have heard some of this oneness teaching put on this program and presented. So that's rather interesting. We're going to take our first phone call. I think we're going to Phoenix, and this is Dave. Hello, Dave.
Hi, Jim.
How you doing?
I've got a question for you. In dealing with some of these groups, I have found that they say that if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus and water, you're not saved.
Right.
Now, in my search of the scriptures, I have yet to find a verse that says anything like that. Where do they get their authority for that?
Well, again, it's based upon this idea of the oneness and this being the correct way of baptism. They are into baptismal regeneration. That is the idea of the necessity of baptism to bring about remission of sins. They base this on Acts 2:38, as do many of the, for example, Church of Christ groups and things like that that are into the baptismal regeneration teaching. But as we've examined Acts 2:38 before, it is very clear that pulling one text out like that and overthrowing, for example, the entire teaching of the book of Romans in the process is hardly rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea that salvation is based upon human actions, or even the idea of saying the right words when one is plunged underneath the water, simply is without basis in the text of the New Testament. One can only go to the book of Acts and say, well, see, Luke says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, Luke never says this is the words that were spoken over them when they were baptized. Mm-hmm. Jesus said they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ah, the oneness teacher says, what is that name? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. Ah, that is based upon the whole teaching of oneness, which we've just seen from the scriptures, cannot be substantiated. So it's sort of a vicious circle, and I think the best place to start with that is to start with who God is and the revelation of God, and then move on from there to start dealing with such subjects as salvation and baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, you know, when you present that scripture to him where Christ says, you know, Father, name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
They say that that's the correct name is Jesus.
Right. Well, in actuality, it's interesting, in a passage I just read from Philippians chapter 2, the name that is mentioned there is the name Lord, Kurios.
Mm-hmm.
This is the name which is given to Christ at his exaltation, is Kurios. So that's a, you know, an interesting thing right there. But no, the name of the Father is not Jesus.
Right.
And the name of the Spirit is not Jesus.
So did they say that then Christ was speaking as just a man at that point in time?
Did they
hop and skip and say, well, he's speaking as a man, he's speaking as the Father?
Well, good question. I would say that any time where there's a difficulty one way or the other, you're going to identify the speaker either as the Father and the Son, whichever one substantiates your position. I am trying to get some people who represent the oneness position to come on the air with us. I have a possibility locally as well as a possibility out in Florida to get a person to deal with this issue with us, to present their side and to debate it. But so far I have been unsuccessful in getting those people to come on the air so they can present it for themselves. It's always much better to do it that way, for the simple reason that you can't be accused of misrepresentation when the person is sitting there giving their own side of the story.
How widespread is this view?
Well, the numbers I have are 20 years old, but the numbers back then had the United Pentecostal Church at about 250,000, the Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God at 75,000, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World at 50,000, and the Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostolic Faith at 45,000. More down south, because most of these groups are predominantly black other than the UPC, from what I have read of some of the historical studies done, but again, they are older studies. I don't have any modern attendance figures or membership figures, which again, one of their people themselves could provide more of that information.
So no small issue, as some would say then.
Well, no, I don't think it is. I think it is an important thing, and I, especially in our modern world where theology and belief such as this is not really held to be all that important, I think it is important for Christians to understand what these groups are saying.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye. That's going to be pretty much all the time we have today. I'd like to mention again, in case you're just now tuning in, that next week, beginning at 3 o'clock, we'll be joined by Mr. Greg Smith, who will be talking to us about the subject of the Word Faith movement, the Word Faith teachings, the teachings of well-known leaders such as Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Charles Capps. If you want to be involved in that, all you got to do is turn on your radio at 3 o'clock next Saturday afternoon and listen to us right here on The Dividing Line. We'll be talking about that subject.
We hope you've enjoyed this edition of The Dividing Line radio broadcast with James White discussing Oneness Pentecostalism. If you'd like to get in touch with Alpha and Omega Ministries, you can do so by writing us at Alpha and Omega Ministries, P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. Or you can call us. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Monday through Friday, Arizona time, at area code 602-973-0318, or look us up on the Internet. Our website address is www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. Thank you, and God bless.